Well, it is my great pleasure and privilege to be able to welcome Pat here. Pat's been with us all day for the church anniversary. Pat was very instrumental in my call to ministry. Pat knew that I was called to Baptist ministry before I knew that I was called to Baptist ministry, I think. And Pat has been a real support and encouragement to me and a real friend over the last 10 years. So it's my delight to be able to welcome her here. So Pat, come and join me. Because I know you a lot more than people here know you. So I thought it'd be good this evening for you to get to know Pat a little bit. Because Pat, you were a member here many years ago.
Many years ago.
So yes. Could you tell us when you were here and a bit about your connection to the area? And I know you've already seen a face from many years
indeed.
Ago.
Yes. Yes, I lived for about 12 years, I suppose, at Woodham Ferrers, and attended the little congregational church there. But I originally joined here because when I was first baptised at the tender age of 13, and I signed a church covenant that said, on removing from this place, I will immediately join the nearest Baptist church. And so I thought, well, I'd better do that. And on arriving at Woodham Ferrers, I thought, where's the nearest Baptist church? And it was this one. So I came here, and when I had my first baby, she was dedicated here. And I attended here, but only for about 2 years. And then other children arrived, and we started to attend the Congregational Chapel, where I met Alison. That was a very happy time, lovely little congregation there. And that was where I began to start to preach, and I remember being asked to be a deacon and thinking, whoa, do I want to take myself that seriously? So there you go. You never know where it's going to lead you.
Exactly. Tell us something about where it did lead you, something of the ministry that you have been involved in.
Yes. Well, then I was, after I'd been a deacon for a little while, I had this very strange experience of being called into Baptist ministry. And I came to see Chris Norrish, who was here then, and said to him, I think I'm being called to be a minister, but I don't know if Baptists have women in ministry. It was a question in those days, Lisa. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, yeah, there have been a few. He said, this is what you need to go. You need to get a driver's license, he said, and some qualifications. So go and do that and then come back. So I did that. I went and got passed my driving test, as I said this morning, around the Army and Navy. And got some qualifications and came back. And this church very kindly wrote a recommendation for me when I went to the Ministerial Recognition Board. I'm sure that was what opened the doors for me. That and a picture of me sitting outside somewhere in Paris.
Very good. And tell us some of your highlights of being in ministry.
Well, I served a church in the East End of London for 13 years, and that was absolutely wonderful. They were a lovely community, and I learnt a huge amount, and would have stayed there happily till I'd retired. But I got sort of winkled out of that to be the Metropolitan Superintendent, as I said this morning, and then the team leader for London when the superintendents gave way to team leaders, and worked with a wonderful team. I had a lovely team that I worked with. David, who's African, Chris, who's Caribbean, Kumar, who's from Madras, and Paul, who comes from Ipswich. And we were a very, I think it was a very dynamic team, and that wonderful, rich mixture of cultures was always a source of excitement and creativity. So it was great, I loved it.
And what about now? What are you up to now?
Well, now I've embraced yet another new culture. I live in Yorkshire, God's own county, in North Yorkshire, in Robin Hood's Bay. So if you do the coast-to-coast walk, you will go past my house on your way down to step into the sea and take photographs of one another, which is what everybody does. And I'm serving some little congregations up there in various ways and still travelling around quite a bit, but greatly enjoying myself.
Excellent. Well, thank you for sharing.
Thank you.
Pat's going to be preaching in a few moments. But first of all, I'd like to invite David, who's going to come and read to us.
This evening's reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, starting verse 1, entitled The Workers in the Vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a man who went out early in the morning to hire some men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them the regular wage, a silver coin a day, and sent them to work in his vineyard. He went out again to the marketplace at 9 o'clock and saw some men standing there doing nothing. So he told them, "You also go and work in the vineyard, and I will pay you a fair wage." So they went. Then at 12 o'clock and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. It was nearly 5 o'clock when he went to the marketplace and saw some other men still standing there. "Why are you wasting the whole day here doing nothing?" he asked them. "No one hired us," they answered. "Well then, you also go and work in the vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner told his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with those who were hired last and ending with those who were hired first." The men who had begun to work at 5 o'clock were paid a silver coin each. So when the men who were the first to be hired came to be paid, they thought they would get more. But they too were given a silver coin each. They took their money and started grumbling against the employer. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "while we put up with a whole day's work in the hot sun, yet you paid them the same as you paid us." "Listen, friend," the owner answered one of them, "I have not cheated you. After all, you agreed to do a day's work for 1 silver coin. Now take your pay and go home. I want to give this man who was hired last as much as I have given you. Don't I have the right to do as I wish with my own money? Or are you jealous because I am generous?" And Jesus concluded, "So those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, we pray that that word will be bread for our journey and strength for our labour. Amen. Well, thank you for inviting me to come today. I mean, it was just lovely to catch up with Lisa because I hadn't seen her for 2 or 3 years and see her thriving and enjoying what she does. And also lovely to see this church again after a long period of time. So thank you for your invitation. Felt very warmly welcomed here. It's a very welcoming church. And there's cake, you know. And a lot of cake. Cake this morning and cake this evening. Fantastic. Every anniversary should have cake. Anniversaries are times for giving thanks for the past, times for praying for the future, thinking about the future. But I would also want to say times for recalling ourselves to the center and remembering who we are and what we have to say to the world, where the hope is that we exist to proclaim and that we live. So it's great today, really, to go back to the central things of our faith. And this morning we were thinking about living in a universe of unqualified and all-welcoming grace. Being people who do grace, live grace, as well as receive it. And we were looking at that enigmatic parable of the unjust steward. And this evening we're going to look at another enigmatic parable. I do love these ones. Well, I mean, all parables are riddles, but I like the ones that tease you most and that you end up thinking, come on, you know, not sure about this at all. And this one teases me because I come from a long line of shop stewards. My family have all been trade unionists, and my grandfather and my mother and my sister were all shop stewards, and I think that my nephew is currently one, so... You know, have to say, well, is this fair? Is this reasonable? Is this right, what's being done to these workers? And when you read this parable, you think, well, I don't think it is. This doesn't strike me as a very appropriate way to treat people. These folk have been working all day long. They should get more. So then you think again, well, then what is it that Jesus is saying here? Let's dig a bit deeper. I think... reading scripture is like digging for potatoes. I love digging for potatoes. Not that I did much of that in central London, but, you know, I love to dig for potatoes because you dig one up and then you dig a bit more and you find another one. Way, you know, and then another one. My daughter likes to grow them and her little children love it because they, you know, bury around, you know, burrow around in the earth and find, I've got one. They might be as small as a pebble, but they love the potato. So what potatoes are hidden in this parable? If we want to understand it and find all the potatoes, you have to look, as always, at the setting. What went before, what comes after. When we look at Matthew's gospel, we find that there is a turning point, which comes in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus turns towards Jerusalem to face death and begins to teach his disciples that actually this kingdom of God, which they still perceive in terms of thrones and glory, is actually about sacrifice, lives poured out, lives given. It's about what is given rather than what is got. And understandably, the disciples are very reluctant to take this message on board because it goes against the grain. It seems impossible. How could this be so? You remember Peter says to Jesus, "No, Lord, this shall not be. You know, this shan't happen to you. You're Messiah. You're meant to inaugurate this wonderful kingdom of righteousness from Jerusalem, and peace is going to break out all around the world, and we're going to be there, you know, like Luke Skywalker, taking the applaud of the clouds, and we're all going to be there. No, this can't happen to you." They could not take it on board. And again, Jesus broached the subject, talked about it, and again, they turned a deaf ear and a blind eye. And when we come to this chapter, we find the whole chapter is dedicated to paradox, to the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, to the impossibility, to the way it goes against everything that we instinctively think and believe. It's all upside down. And so we have, for example, little children who are brought to Jesus and the disciples thinking, well, come on, we haven't got time for that. You know, a bit like people who complain about the school run on the road, you know. All these women, you know, clogging up the roads with their kids while we men are doing the important things in life, you know. What are these women doing bringing these kids along? We're meant to be listening to some serious biblical teaching here. Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to these small, defenseless, seemingly unimportant people. They are central to the kingdom of God. Whereas the rich young man who turns up immediately afterwards, who is the kind of young man every church would love to have, you know, gifted, skilled, good-looking, charming, you know, wealthy. We'll have a few of them. Can't get in. He can't get into the kingdom. It's a paradox. Jesus teaches about the fact that he is going to suffer and he's going to die. If this were John's gospel, it would be even more explicit that the glory of Jesus is the glory of the cross. And then James and John come along and say, we want to sit next to you in your glory. We want to be on the right and the left. Who was on the right and the left of Jesus in his glory? Two dying thieves. It's a paradox. Again and again in this chapter, everything's turned upside down. And then you come right in the middle to this story. This story which seems to turn everything upside down. Because Peter has just said to Jesus, well, look, if it's going to be like that, what's in it for us? We've left everything. We've followed you. What reward are we going to get? What's in it for us? You keep talking about suffering and death. Why should we do that? Why should anybody do that? And so Jesus tells this story, which is about the last being first and the first being last, and the world and the universe not being quite the way it seems. Tells a story of the man goes out into the marketplace, hires some people, goes back again, hires some more, goes back again, hires some more. At the end of the day, they all come for their pay. See what happens. He pays the last first. Now, why does he pay the last first? If he paid the first ones first, they could have gone home perfectly satisfied. They'd agreed to one denarius for a day's work, which was a good, honest day's work and a good, honest wage. Perfectly reasonable. They'd have gone home to their wives without any complaints. There'd have been money to buy food, food on the table for the children, all fine. They would have been perfectly satisfied if it hadn't have been for the others. It was because of the others. It was because they saw other people getting what they felt was too much that they became dissatisfied. And as the landowner very interestingly asks, are you jealous because I'm generous? And the answer to that is yes. They're jealous because he's generous. If he hadn't been generous, they'd have gone home perfectly content. It was his generosity that they resented. And I think that that is really quite fascinating. Now, I don't know how you would interpret that parable. One of the joys of the parables is that you can peel away one skin after another, dig one potato and find another, and I expect there would be as many interpretations as there are people in this room. You can think of many things. Certainly, it illustrates the first being last and the last being first. It does do that. It also illustrates, as Jesus says, that God has the freedom to pay anyone anything he wants. What God does with what is God's is his business. Quite true. Might also be revealing an economics that is based not on reward but need. Because everybody needed enough money to put food on the table. And maybe the ones who'd been hired last were hired last because they were old or weak or in some way disabled or just not such, you know, desirable workers. Perhaps they were Polish. They got left on the shelf till the last. Who knows? But they all needed to eat, and their families needed to eat. And so the landlord pays according to their needs. Perhaps that's what it's about. Perhaps it's about the fact that in the kingdom of God, the reward lies in the service. That we do it for love, because we are loved. That to live your whole life with Christ as your pole star, to build it on the foundations of God's love, is the best possible way to live. Whatever job you do it for the kingdom of God. What could be better? What could be more liberating, more joyful than to spend your life as God intended it to be spent? Wonderful. The reward lies in the service. Is that what it's about? Well, yes, I think it's about that too. But I want to make one last suggestion because I think there's something else running underneath which is very revolutionary and very liberating. Peter and James and John and most of us lived on the basis of a universe of scarcity where there is not enough to go around. There's not enough time. Not time to give to little children and their silly little problems, you know. You dole your time out carefully according to priorities and principles. You know? Haven't got time to do other things like the priest and the Levite, busy about the work of the temple. No time for this beaten up piece of stuff at the side of the road. No time. There's never enough time, is there? Do you have enough time? Never enough time. Not enough money, for sure. It's never enough money.
There are so many causes competing for our need, for our money. So many needs we have of our own. And if you give away all your money, then that's irresponsible, isn't it? Who's going to look after you when you're ancient? Who's going to look after me? I'm getting ancient. Can't give all my money away, can I? That would be very silly. Because there might not be enough. We're going to run out. We'll run out of time. We'll run out of money. Is there enough affirmation to go around? Or do I need to elbow my way to the front and climb the greasy pole and bask in the limelight? And is there enough to go round? Do I need to force my way to the front of the queue? Do I need to shout other people down? Can I afford to celebrate their success? Or do I actually feel jealous if God is generous to them? Is there enough love to go around? Is there enough? If you get a bit more, do I get a bit less? We live in a universe of scarcity, and we are encouraged to think that way. To grab and to hoard, and to keep and to invest, and to hoard a bit more, and there will never be quite enough. And what if you run out? What's going to happen? The sky's going to fall down. There won't be enough to go around. Now, over against this, Jesus preaches a truly revolutionary message. Over against this idea which shapes and molds us from early childhood, Jesus says, it's a universe of abundance. Good measure. Shaken down, poured into your lap and running over. There is enough and to spare. There is enough time for the children. And their little problems are actually massive. They are the things that are shaping their whole future. And there is time to listen to them. And there is time to care. And there is time for the stranger. And I have to keep telling myself this as a traveller. You see people in all kinds of difficulties and you think, oh, my train's due in a few minutes. Have I got time? There is time. There is enough money to go around. You have to trust God. You have to make an act of trust. You have to live trusting that there's going to be enough. There is enough. You can give an awful lot away before you start to starve. Amazing how much you can give away. Before you really feel the pinch. There is enough. There's enough affirmation and celebration. We do not have to compete all the time with one another. We do not have to look over our shoulders all the time. Because what God has given you is enough for what he will ask of you. You won't ask more than he's given. There is enough. And there's enough love. To live as if there isn't is to live an extremely destructive way. If in your private life you live as if there is not enough love to go around, what is going to happen? How many people have lived all their lives crippled by sibling rivalry? Because their brother, their sister was loved more than them, affirmed more than them, got more attention than them. And maybe they really did. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But to discover that actually there is a love that embraces you totally, that makes no comparisons, that doesn't tell you, as I used to be told at school, you know, well, I wish you behaved as well as your sister does. Not inclined to make you love your sister, is it? I was getting that all through my childhood. I wasn't a very good child, it has to be said. But actually, that can become really crippling, really destructive. To be liberated from that into a love that is ocean deep, where you are treasured, cherished, delighted in. Everything that's individual, everything that's eccentric about you is loved. What a liberation that is. What a liberation to live in a universe where you can trust that my God will supply all your needs. And you do not have to live on the knife edge of anxiety all the time. I'm going to run out. Won't be enough time. There won't be enough money. There won't be enough love. Jesus preaches a revolutionary universe where there is enough and to spare. That is massively liberating. It's very countercultural. Very countercultural. It's challenging because it means that you can't hide anymore behind the competition. Because competition can be a really good way of hiding. You can say, well, I didn't actually have much in the way of opportunity or education. I'm not very gifted. I can't do much. Him over here. He's the one. He's the one with all the gifts and all the skills and all the graces and all the rest of it. So you ask him, but you can't expect much of me. Can't expect anything of me. Because I haven't got anything to give. Which, of course, is a cop-out. It's a cop-out. Because, yes, if that person over there has been well-blessed, a lot will be expected from them. But God says to you, as he said to Peter, what happens to him is none of your business. As for you, you follow me. My business is with you alone, between you and me. What I have given you was given to you for you to spend gloriously, generously, extravagantly in the service of the kingdom of God. You are my child. You are royal. A son, a daughter of the living God. Now live with regal extravagance. Believe yourself blessed. Trust that there is enough. And you will find that good measure poured into your lap, pressed down and running over. This is a very powerful parable because it shows us how easily we can lose our joy, our freedom, our liberty, how easily the little green eye of envy comes creeping in and deprives us of our blessing, of our sense of being blessed. When we look over our shoulder, that's not fair. That's not fair. The cry comes down the centuries from Cain and Abel. That's not fair. And it can be full of pain. It can be hugely destructive. Jesus says, God is always fair. God is fair in his unqualified, unlimited, non-comparing generosity to everyone he has made. He loves you beyond measure. He has surrounded you with blessings. And now he says to you, be generous. Give and don't count the cost. Fight and don't heed the wounds. Because you are children of the High King. All praise and thanks be to him. Amen.